directly, even when people have hatred towards you or people, you know, are opposing you. So the verse does, in fact, recognizes that justice is a crucial aspect of protecting human rights, because this is what protects human rights, is justice. And Allah says, when you stand up to give testimonies and uphold justice, you need to be firm, because justice requires a bit of firmness. And be firm for justice, or being firm for justice, is an important responsibility for me and you who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we want to apply the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we need to take that a bit seriously. By upholding justice, people like me and you and other people will be contributing to society. Contribute to society that in keeping it safe and secure for everyone. The more I and you indulge in making sure that justice is upheld, the more the society is safe, the more the world is safe. The more me and you neglect that aspect, the worse the society will become. So always the choice is mine and yours. So Allah says, okay, this is something that has to be done and considered. So in order for you guys to have a safe, secure society for everyone, then be mindful of justice. And justice will be applied when a person is mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is what we called taqwa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse, also he encourages people to overcome hatred and prejudice, which can prevent people from acting justly. And like we said, when people have hatred towards me, when people are being prejudiced towards me, sometimes my natural reaction, my natural response is to flee, because I want to get myself out of dangers, out of harm's way, even if it's just a matter of hatred and people being prejudiced. But by promoting compassion, empathy, impartiality, this verse that we just looked at, it aims to reduce conflict and violence. Why? Because it wants to create justice in society, peace in society, harmony in society. When people apply this notion of Allah when it comes to taqwa and being just, then society will be a better place. So this verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, if we want to conclude, it's trying to tell us that taqwa plays a crucial role in promoting human rights by emphasizing the importance of justice, the importance of fairness and compassion, and encourages individuals to act justly and to seek solutions that are fair and just for all parties involved. Therefore, helping to create the safe, stable, secure society for everyone. And this is exactly what we need. We will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
In the limelight.
Warning about the mental health crisis in the United States, the American Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, announced that increase in suicide among teenagers and young people aged between 15 and 24 has become a very important problem in the United States. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. CNN has covered this story and tells us more. Health authorities in the United States have published the results of a new survey which paints a dismal picture of the mental health status of American high school students, especially teenage girls. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC's Youth Risk Behavior Survey, was published on Monday, 13th of February, offering a map of the teenagers' mental health trajectory from 2011 through to 2021. The data showed how an alarming percentage of American high school students are grappling with sadness, violence, and trauma, coming up with the overall conclusion that their mental health status is taking a turn for the worse. The report said nearly 3 in 5 teenage American girls, or 57%, felt persistently sad or hopeless in 2021, doubled the rate for boys, adding that the figure showed a nearly 60% increase since 2011 and the highest level reported over the past decade. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, added that nearly 1 in 3 teenage girls, or 30%, seriously considered attempting suicide during the decade-long period covered by the survey. Up nearly 60% from a decade ago and more than twice the number of boys. The study went on to show that nearly 1 in 5 teenage girls, or 18%, experienced sexual violence in the past year, up 20% since 2017, when the CDC started keeping a record of the measure. The Center for Disease Control's chief medical officer, Deborah Hoory, told reporters, "These data show a distressing picture. America's teenage girls are engulfed in a growing wave of sadness, violence, and trauma." Deborah Hoory noted, "Over the past decade, teenagers, especially girls, have experienced dramatic increases in experiences of violence and poor mental health and suicide risk." Kathleen Ethier, director of the CDC's Division of Adolescent and School Health, said, "This data are clear. Our young people are in a crisis." Kathleen Ethier noted, "Young people are experiencing a level of distress that calls on us to act with urgency and compassion." CDC officials said many of the measures taken to improve youth mental health had been moving in the wrong direction, even before the COVID-19 pandemic began in early 2020. Kathleen Ethier said, "The social isolation from the pandemic certainly made things worse. Young people were separated from their peers and from their community and school's support." Asked what role social media may play on the worsening mental health of U.S. adolescents, Kathleen Ethier said, "Social media certainly contributes." NBC News has also covered this story and tells us more. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, reported recent sexual attacks and other traumatic experiences have led to an unprecedented level of hopelessness and suicidal thoughts among America's young women. Overall, more than 40% of boys and girls said that they felt so sad or hopeless within the past year that they were unable to do their regular activities, such as schoolwork or sports, for at least 2 weeks. When researchers looked at gender differences, girls were far more likely to report such feelings than boys. Kathleen Ethier, director of the CDC's Division of Adolescent and School Health, said, "It was so striking to us, the consistency with which girls were faring more poorly than boys." Julie Sorrell, a licensed psychologist and director of the Suicide Prevention and Exposure Lab at the University of Kentucky, told NBC News, majority of kids experience much more interpersonal stress from schools, from their friends, and from home, unfortunately. The CDC survey found that more than one in five such youth, or 22%, had attempted suicide within the past year. Stigma and violence towards teenagers largely contributed to their poor state of mental health. Indeed, a dramatic rise in violent behavior targeting girls in particular was a stark finding in the CDC report. One such assault received national attention recently when Adriana Koch, a 14-year-old teenager, was attacked as she walked down a high school hallway in New Jersey. Adriana Koch's father said video of the incident was posted online in an attempt to make fun of her. Koch died by suicide just days later. The CDC said sexual violence, too, has risen among girls, with one in five saying they've experienced it within the past year. 14% said they had been abused sexually. That's a jump from 11% of teenage girls who said they had been sexually assaulted in 2019. Kathleen Ethier said at the briefing, for every 10 teenage girls you know, at least one of them, and probably more, has been abused sexually. Hoori recounted Monday a time when, as an emergency room physician, she treated a college student who had been sexually assaulted. Deborah Hoori said she was embarrassed and thought she hadn't done enough to stop it. The survey also found that alcohol use continued to increase, with 39% of high school students saying they drank alcohol in prior 30 days in 2021, compared with 23% in 2011. 23% said they currently use marijuana, compared to 16% in 2011. About 14% said they had misused prescription opioids, up from 12% in 2019 and 17, the first year that opioid use was included in the report. The website of NBCChicago.com writes, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC survey, did not ask students about reasons for their feelings of sadness or thoughts of harming themselves. While anxiety and depression increased among teenagers during the pandemic, the trends, especially among girls, have been building for years. Signs of a problem can be subtle, especially because it's normal for teenagers to act moody or pull away from their families during adolescence. The CDC's chief medical officer, Deborah Hoori, suggested asking teenagers about any unusual changes in eating habits and sleeping habits. Julie Sorrell, a licensed psychologist and director of the Suicide Prevention and Exposure Lab at the University of Kentucky, who was not involved in the CDC's report, said, it's critical to normalize conversations about mental health and give young people tools to handle crises before they happen. She calls the strategy universal safety planning, adding, the idea is that everyone needs to be ready for their worst day. Deborah Hoori advised parents to be as involved as possible. Know who their friends are. Know who those friends' parents are. The CDC report calls for more programs in schools to address the ongoing and growing mental health crisis. Anna King, president of the National Parent Teacher Association, said, we suggest that our schools start by educating their staff and their families all what mental health is, what supports are available, and how they can access those services. She also called on US Congress to target funding towards kids who have suffered from traumas.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu Alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned.
روایت داریم آخر از زمان مردم شباشون مثل سگا میشه تا پاسی از شب بیدارن سحر که باید بیدار باشن.
In a narration we read that people of the last days of the world live like a dog. They sleep during the day and are awake during the night. This means that most people will lose the precise timing for the salat of morning. If we sleep early at night, we'll be able to wake up early in the morning. Youth, especially boys and girls, should act based upon Allah's plans. Girls are born girls, and boys are born boys. Neither of them can be like each other.
الان بعضی دخترها و پسرها میخوان مسابقه بدن تازه میخوان رو پسرها رو هم بگیرن.
Unfortunately, in today's world, some girls behave as if they are boys. Even in a competitive race, some girls want to show that they are manlier than some boys. This is an absolute interference in Allah's plans of creation. Girls want to look like as boys, and boys want to resemble girls. This is in contrast with the past, that the young boys wanted to look as they are men. All in all, Allah has created all the people with a specific plan. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are focusing on the first sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the reasons why prophets came, and in explaining the situation of the society at that time when the prophets came to them. And one of the biggest things that he focuses on was the fact that people began to change that promise of Allah, that promise of God, that covenant of God that was addressed to them. They changed that covenant, and therefore they did not apply the covenant in their lives. And they changed it, basically. That means they changed that trend that Allah wanted for the society, the trend of Tawheed. And when that trend changed, it had effects. People began to ignore the rights of God. That means they forgot, or they were ignorant of that right of God. And that was that God has the right to be able to be present in all areas of the society. And a person should not restrict the influence of God in issues outside. Of course, we don't mean existentially and ontologically, but rather in the legislative sense, which is a place where God has allowed mankind to have free will. But of course, they have to align their free will with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, the other thing that we mentioned is that they began to take opponents for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they formulated those systems that were also playing that role of legislation, as if they were trying to forge an opponent for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah is a source of legislation and others are also, which was a wrong thing that people did. And the third thing is that the devils began to block people to come towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by making them satisfied with petty things that they felt are actually satisfying that internal thirst that they had, while it was only that legislation of God that was going to save them.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Allahu Akbar.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions a fourth thing where he says that وَقْتَطَعَتْهُمْ عَنْ إِبَادَتِهِ, that the devils not only blocked the people from knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also وَقْتَطَعَتْهُمْ عَنْ عِبَادَتِهِ, they blocked, they stopped or cut off people from the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They moved them away from Allah's worship. And notice that this is the actual result of not knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, firstly. Or when the, you know, when the vacuum is filled by other things, when that vacuum or that thirst for God, for knowing God, for being submissive to God, to be under God's legislation is substituted by other things like, you know, superstitions, like fake systems of legislation that are just based on human whims, or other just principles that are not even based on intellect, but just because people want to do that. When they make a system like that, just based on their feelings, their whims, their thoughts, then when they substitute that, you know, that state of God's worship, then people are blocked from even the act of worshipping God and to be completely submissive to God. This is the thing. Now, when we talk about وَقْتَطَعَتْهُمْ عَنْ عِبَادَتِهِ, that the devils and the satans, they cut off people from God's worship, that doesn't just mean acts of worship like as-salah, let's say prayers, the five times a day prayers, or for example the fasting and things like that. No, it just doesn't include those, but it generally means that state of being submissive, that state of servitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that state of complete submissiveness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when a person stays away from God's, doesn't know God's rights, and when a person doesn't know God's rights in the society, and rather produces other systems that, or believes in other people that become a, you can say, a substitute instead of taking the statements of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or, for example, the devils come and they kind of satisfy that internal thirst towards God by other things, and people feel that they are satisfied, but they are not. When these things happen, then naturally that person will not be submissive to God. Like, why should he be submissive to something that he doesn't know? It is only when he knows someone that he will be submissive to that entity. It means that what happens now is that their energies and their actions will no longer be in a divine direction. And when it is no longer in the divine direction, and it is in the opposite direction rather, then this actually forms the grounds for the prophets and messengers to come. Because now this is going to cause mankind to be completely diverged from the path of their existence, from the path of their purpose as human beings. Now the prophets come and they negate these impacts. They come and, you know what you call it, they negate them. They kind of introduce opposite things that will fill the gaps that have been filled by wrong things, by those wrong concepts that the devils and the satans have introduced. And this way, they will recalibrate the core of the societies to come back into the state of worship and submission to God, which is the actual purpose of creation. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that I did not create the jinn and the man except that they worship, except that they come and become servants of Allah and they express their servitudes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if this is the purpose of God, and if it is not being fulfilled, then prophets will definitely come to reunite the people into the direction of the truth. And this is how it was throughout history. And even in the future, any prophetic movement will be in that direction. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Protesters have returned to major cities across Europe to voice their anger at the rising cost of living across the continent. In Spain, people held a massive rally in Madrid against what they call the regional government's dismantling of the public healthcare system. Officials say 250,000 people turned out, but organizers put the number as high as a million. That is the largest such demonstration in recent months. Protesters accuse the regional government of prioritizing private health. They say the public health service is suffering from staff and equipment shortages because of the government's policies. Some primary care doctors and healthcare workers have also been holding regular strikes over better working conditions and pay.
The condition of the public health system is deteriorating. The number of doctors have been decreasing with medical conditions getting worse. Many medical centers have been closed.
The region's right-wing leader has repeatedly claimed that the protesters are motivated by political interests. And in the Portuguese city of Lisbon, tens of thousands of teachers have taken to the streets amid public discontent over the cost of living crisis. It is the third time in less than a month that teachers and school workers have held mass demonstrations. Teachers want a pay rise and are also calling on the government to speed up career progression. Officials say negotiations with teachers' unions are ongoing and expressed hope that an agreement would be reached soon. Portugal is one of Western Europe's poorest countries, which is seeing decades-high inflation and is grappling with the cost of living crisis.
We are here to claim our rights, which were taken away from us a long time ago. Our careers have been frozen for a long time, and that can't be. We have the right to have a more dignified career. We can't work like this. It just can't be.
Protests in Spain and Portugal come as passengers across Germany have witnessed widespread travel chaos after a major trade union called on airport workers to go on a strike over a pay dispute. Verdi Trade Union called for the industrial action after it said collective bargaining efforts to settle wage disputes with the government failed. Since last year, European airlines have been facing labor strife amid staff shortages and soaring inflation, which have prompted employees to demand higher wages. German officials say despite a recent improvement, the economy is expected to suffer another mild decline in early 2023, as energy prices for households are still increasing. German consumer prices, harmonized to compare with other European Union countries, peaked at 11.6% in October, driven by the surge in energy prices and rising input costs. In the UK, more than 70% of UK households fear that they will be severely hit by the cost of living crisis in the first part of 2023, up from 54% at the end of last year.
Nobody actually wants to be on strike. We want to do our jobs. We want to look after the students here. This is what our passion is. But we've been driven into a situation where we can't even pay our bills now. So basically, we've been forced to do this. Nobody works in education to be rich. But we'd like to have a decent standard of life. And I think we're losing a lot of staff as well. A lot of people are leaving because of the pay.
Meanwhile, in France, police clashed with people protesting the government's pension reform bill. Hundreds of thousands of people attended the rally, which was held in a number of other cities across France, seeking to keep up pressure on the government over the reform plan, which aims to raise the retirement age from 62 to 64. President Emmanuel Macron says the reform is vital to ensuring the viability of the pension system.
We would like the age of retirement to remain the same. 62 is already enough for working people like us. We work in kindergarten in the way, and we don't see ourselves working with children at 64. It's already quite hard currently, and going farther isn't possible.
This is a democracy, and people only have a month to debate the pension reform. The government has kept its project hidden for months, despite the fact that it was ready, and they only yield on details when people take to the streets. Well, we will keep going.
The economic crises have been compounded by the protracted war in Ukraine. The war has pushed up prices, including the price of commodities like energy products. Furthermore, European nations have pledged billions of dollars worth of military aid to Ukraine, and that has sapped the capacities of European major economies to spend money on social welfare programs. The Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, visited China for an official three-day state visit aimed at building up bilateral ties. The Iranian president arrived in Beijing earlier on Tuesday as the head of a high-ranking politico-economic delegation on an official invitation by his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping in Beijing. Speaking to reporters before leaving Tehran for Beijing, Raisi said that Iran and China have similar views on fighting unilateralism at the international level. During the trip, the two countries sought to operationalize the Comprehensive Strategic Partnership Agreement, which was finalized in March 2021 in a bid to strengthen their long-standing economic and political alliance. The $400 billion deal will pave the way for Iran's Joining the Belt and Road Initiative, which is a massive infrastructure project stretching from East Asia to Europe. Xi and Raisi attended the signing of 20 cooperation agreements, adding to a 25-year partnership agreement to cooperate in developing oil, industry, and other fields. The two sides signed a number of bilateral cooperation documents in the fields of agriculture, trade, tourism, environmental protection, health, disaster relief, culture, and sports. The Chinese leader said Beijing opposes external forces interfering in Iran's internal affairs and undermining Iran's security and stability. And President Ebrahim Raisi said that Iran and China are friends in hard times, stressing that further strengthening of relations between the two countries will contribute to the security of the region and the world. The visit comes amid rapid geopolitical shifts in the wake of protracted Ukraine war and the end of the unipolar world order led by the U.S. and its Western allies. China is now among Iran's top trading partners. Since 2022, the 10-month figure of trade between the two nations stands at $25.3 billion. That figure has surpassed the volume of trade between Iran and its other neighboring countries, like the UAE, Turkey, and Iraq. Since March of last year, Iran imported $12.7 billion worth of goods from China, and its exports to Beijing stood at $12.8 billion. President Raisi took office back in 2021, and since then he has tried to readjust Iran's foreign policy with a focus on eastern countries, which has come to be known as the Look to the East policy. It aims to forge alliances with non-Western countries, especially China and Russia. Moreover, Iran is joining the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, a key regional bloc where China is a co-founder. The bloc is a counterweight against U.S.-led security and economic blocs and could significantly reduce the hegemony of the U.S. in Asia. SCO member countries account for more than 40% of the world's population and contribute about 30% of the global gross domestic product, GDP. It's widely believed that Iran's close partnerships with countries like China will significantly erode Western hegemony and pave the way for a new world order.
For foreign ministers from France, Germany, Italy and the United Kingdom have followed the United States in denouncing the planned expansion of Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank. In a statement, the ministers said, "We strongly oppose these unilateral actions, which will only serve to exacerbate tensions between Israelis and Palestinians and undermine efforts to achieve a negotiated two-state solution. We continue to support a comprehensive, just and lasting peace in the Middle East, which must be achieved through direct negotiations between the parties." Norwegian Foreign Minister also condemned Israel's plans, saying the Israeli settlement policy on occupied land is contrary to international law and must be stopped. The Israeli settlement plans have also drawn condemnation from the Arab world. However, Israel's controversial right-wing minister Itamar Ben-Gvir said he wanted to see more Jewish settlements.
"I say to Americans and Europeans, stop worrying. This is our mission. This is our doctrine. Nine settlements are nice, but it's not enough. We want much more."
The comments fly in the face of international calls for a de-escalation of tensions between Israelis and the Palestinians after months of violence in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds. The international community views the settlements, hundreds of which have been built across the West Bank since Tel Aviv's occupation of the territory in 1967, as illegal under international law and the Geneva Conventions due to their construction on the occupied territories. The UN Security Council has condemned Israel's settlement activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Hossein al-Sheikh, a senior Palestinian official, welcomed the joint statement by Western powers condemning Tel Aviv's plan to build more illegal settlements, but said action needed to be taken. In a statement on Twitter, he said, "We demand that words be turned to deeds." Hardliners who oppose Palestinian statehood comprise a large part of Israel's new cabinet, which has put settlement construction at the top of its priorities. Extremist Israeli minister Bezalel Smotrich said about 10,000 new homes are to be approved. Smotrich said he and his allies were committed to removing completely the restrictions on building in the occupied West Bank. Today, between 600,000 and 750,000 Israelis live in these seizable settlements, equivalent to roughly 11% of the total Jewish Israeli population. The Palestinians seek those territories for a future independent state. Since then, the Tel Aviv regime has openly funded and built settlements for Israeli Jews to live there, offering incentives and subsidized housing. Their statements by the Western powers will likely have little effect on the Israeli hardliners. The regime has never been subjected to real sanctions or accountability. The Israelis have never suffered any pressure, so they keep doing what they're doing. 2022 was the deadliest year for Palestinians in the West Bank since the United Nations started keeping records in 2005. Over 140 Palestinians were killed in the West Bank last year. But already this year, we are only halfway through the second month of 2023, and Israel has already killed around 50 Palestinians in the West Bank. Israel has also regularly bombed Gaza, and now, with a right-wing cabinet in place, the situation is only expected to get worse. Israel's far-right cabinet has approved the legislation for 9 settler outposts in the occupied West Bank. All settlements are illegal according to international law, but who pays attention to international law in this occupied land? Years of war in Syria has destabilized the region, which is still suffering from an ongoing humanitarian emergency. Millions are displaced within Syria or have fled to Turkey, which is contending with high inflation and a deepening economic crisis. The earthquake unleashed widespread damage and destruction in some of the most at-risk areas in the region. A magnitude 7.8 earthquake struck near Nurdaghi in southern Turkey around 4:17 a.m. local time on February 6th. A magnitude 7.5 earthquake followed around later that afternoon around 1 p.m. local time, along with scores of powerful aftershocks. Thousands are injured and thousands more remain trapped in the rubble, and the chance of finding survivors gets narrower and narrower. Search and recovery operations continue with assistance from teams around the world. But freezing weather is hampering rescue efforts and making it even more difficult to access possible survivors. This catastrophe hit an already fragile region, which has been marred by decades of war in Syria and economic, humanitarian, and public health crises. Turkey is facing a profound economic crisis, with a collapsing currency and extraordinary inflation that hit around 80% last year, the highest in about 25 years. The quake-hit part of Turkey also hosts a large population of Syrian refugees. The economic crisis in Turkey has helped fuel a backlash against the approximately 3.6 million Syrian refugees in the country, who are already facing poverty, discrimination, an increase in violent attacks, and the risk of deportation. More than 2 million people in northwestern Syria are also at risk of a deadly cholera outbreak. The outbreak began in northeastern Syria, attributed to contaminated water from the Euphrates River, which people were relying on in part because of the water infrastructure destroyed by years of fighting. About 47% of people in Syria rely on unsafe drinking water, a potentially even bigger risk after the massive infrastructure damage by the earthquake. In northwest Syria, in particular, this outbreak was straining an already stretched and under-resourced health system, which will now also need to find ways to treat those injured in the earthquake. The devastation extends beyond northwest Syria, as the country as a whole has been overwhelmed by years of war and destruction. International sanctions against Syria are also deepening the economic crisis Syrians face. The country faces record and widespread poverty and food shortages. About 90% of Syrians live below the poverty line, and nearly 75% struggle to meet their most basic needs. And across the region, the crisis is still acute, as agencies and officials rush to find survivors in the rubbles and temperatures drop. The earthquake compounds catastrophe upon catastrophe in Syria and Turkey. It is likely to exacerbate those that already exist while creating new, unpredictable ones. The United Nations Secretary General says Syrian President Bashar al-Assad has agreed to open two more border crossings to facilitate relief aid delivery to the northern part of the quake-hit country, which is held by militants. Antonio Guterres announced the development after Assad approved the use of Bab al-Salam and al-Ra'i crossings, which link Turkey to northwestern Syria for outreach purposes. In line with the presidential decree, the crossings would be open for an initial period of 3 months to allow for the timely delivery of humanitarian aid. In addition to authorizing transit through the border passages, the UN chief said facilitating humanitarian access, accelerating visa approvals, and easing travel between hubs will allow more aid to go in faster. The announcement was made after the UN Security Council held a closed-door session on the humanitarian situation in Syria following the quake. The 7.8 magnitude quake that hit Turkey and neighboring Syria last Monday has so far claimed tens of thousands of lives. The biggest part of the fatalities that have been caused in Syria have occurred in the territory which is being held by Takfiri terrorist groups. The approval issued by Assad came after the UN lamented that an anti-government group, which has been designated as terrorist by the international community, was preventing aid consignments from being delivered to the quake-hit areas in the northern part of Syria. A spokesman for the UN's humanitarian aid office said on Sunday that there were issues with approval by the group, which was identified as the terrorist outfit Hayat Tahrir al-Sham, or HTS. Previously, a number of captured Takfiri terrorists had confessed to close cooperation to U.S. military forces in Syria. There have also been reports of U.S. supporting Takfiri terrorists and helping them to expand across Syria. Also on Sunday, Reuters quoted an HTS source who spoke on the condition of anonymity as confirming that the terror outfit will not let in shipments from government-held parts of Syria, alleging, "We won't allow the government to take advantage of the situation to show they are helping."
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is Zainab, and today we're going to discuss something very important with Professor Naqavi. Professor Naqavi is a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. Dear listeners, in this program, we try to answer your questions and issues that you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny. Well, Professor Naqavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Well, Professor, we have a question here from Holland, and let's listen to this.
Assalamu alaikum. Hi, I'm Maryam, and I was wondering what Islam thinks of parents deciding their child's worth simply based off of their grades and how well they do in school.
So, Professor, there's a girl from Holland, and her name is Maryam. She's asking that parents usually judge their children on grades, and she wants to know the take of Islam on that.
When we're talking about school grades, normally it's the progress in the and the results of their studies and the subjects that they study. So certainly it is important that they have good results in what they're studying. But the question is what they're studying enough to develop a personality and a character which is necessary for a Muslim being, a Muslim person? He has to develop a character based on Islam, a personality which is based on Islamic teachings and Islamic principles. Are those studies going to create that personality? Of course, they will have an effect on that personality. They will the studies a person does, whether it's in the school or in the college or in the university, it will impact the personality of the person. But that is not the holistic thing that we're looking for. Yes, if we have a school or a teaching institution where all these aspects are taken into consideration,
all right,
all the aspects of human behavior are evaluated and assessed, and grades are given based on that, then of course such an institution's grades could qualify for being acceptable and for being enough. But normally that's not the situation. Normally whatever is taught at schools is just the books that are taught.
Mm-hmm.
Knowledge is given. Knowledge is one part of our personality, of our character. Much more than are the skills that we learn, or the feelings, the attitude which has to be developed for life, for a pure life, for a living which is pure in Islam's view. So that requires much more. So just sufficing
on the grades.
On grades is certainly not what Islam would like.
Mm-hmm.
And parents should look beyond that also. And yes, professional development or formal education is required for at least making a living, and that is what it is for normally. Schooling is for schooling. We send people, our children, to schools, colleges, universities. So at the end of the day, they become good professionals and they can earn a living and become bread winners or bread earners. That's the whole purpose about that. So the major concern of the parents is that our child should make good grades, should have good grades to become a good professional, to have a good occupation in the future, make money, have a good life and all that.
Yeah.
So sometimes it's based on the greed of the parents themselves. Like if my child becomes a good professional, he will make a good living, he will earn, and he will also take care of us when we are old. So these are concerns which can be justified. They are acceptable. That is not bad, but that is not enough. So grades, yes, are important, but are not enough.
All right. Well, we'll discuss more on upbringing after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainavid, Professor Naghavi, and we just answered a question. There was a girl from Holland, Mariam, who says that when parents judge their children only on the basis of grades, what does Islam say about that? Professor, you said that grades are important, though, but only grades are not important. There are the factors that have to be taken care of. Well, there's one more question we have. Assalamu alaikum. My son is 3, and if he does something wrong, for example, if he throws water on the floor, etc., and when he's asked, why did you do this? He says, I did not do it, you did it. I was wondering, will he accept his mistakes as he grows up?
Yes, of course, if you're not going to scold him for that, and of course a 3-year-old child cannot be scolded for anything he does, even if it seems to be wrong to us.
Well, we can say that the mother has actually messaged at the very right time because she wants to rectify this problem. She doesn't want her child not to be accepting mistakes in future. So she's concerned as he's as young as 3.
So our major thrust upon this, that we should allow the children to make as many mistakes they can in this at this time of life where there's no one, they're not responsible.
All right.
They should learn. They should learn not to make mistakes. But if they make a mistake and we start scolding them and questioning them about that, that should not be refrained from. We should try to deflect. We should try to intervene before they make that situation. They come to a situation, for example, why did he throw the water on the ground? Why the water was not kept away from him? Why wasn't it kept at a distance from him?
So you can actually yourself save him doing from any wrong things.
If there's something which is really dangerous for him, or something which is bad, he starts throwing not only the water, he throws down the glass, and the glass breaks.
Now it's dangerous.
It becomes dangerous. So the mother should try to deflect that. It should be before that it should be the precaution should be taken. The cure, it can't be cured. It should be a precaution taken in all situations which could lead to difficult